Now we turn once again to the book of Exodus and reading this evening in chapter 32. We come now to the conclusion of the long series of instructions that Moses was given on the mount about the building of the tabernacle and all the arrangements about the priesthood and so on, and the construction materials. And indeed, in chapter 31, as we saw last time, the calling of the workmen and their being filled with the Spirit of God for the tasks laid upon them. And finally, a word about the keeping of the Sabbath day. And that was our last word. Now, in chapter 32, we read, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, Up, make us gods, who shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink, and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people, whom thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them. And I will make of thee a great nation." That's a very significant word, and we'll make comment on that in a moment or two. "And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people." Now we'll pause there for a moment or two. This is a very startling and devastating change of atmosphere, isn't it, from all that has gone before. And represents a very major disaffection on the part of Israel, and indeed rebellion, as God indicates, against the living God, provoking the divine anger and wrath, and God's stated determination to burn in wrath against them, to consume them. And you'll notice that it all began with a spirit of criticism against the man that God had called to lead the congregation of Israel. The words in verse 1 are very eloquent. Up, make us gods which shall go before us. They wanted to get on. They were impatient. And in default of the one true and living God, they insisted on having gods, idols, to lead them up. For as for this Moses, you sense the impatience and the withering contempt for the man of God who was on the mount for them. We wot not, we don't know what has become of him. Maybe he has foundered and collapsed on the way up to the Mount of God. It's an extraordinary situation. Here is a people who are told explicitly to wait until God had finished giving Moses his instructions. And they lost patience, and they became weary of waiting on God. They wanted action, and they stepped out in front of God and ahead of him and landed in this terrible idolatry. Now, it doesn't need very much, very many with a spirit of disaffection like this to spread the disease all through. And I think we may safely assume that there were leaders among them, and that there were those who were led and beguiled and led down the wrong path. And that has significance, it seems to me, in relation to the dramatic confrontation that Moses had with the people when he came down from the mount. Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come to me. That was the challenge. And there was a separation between those who had been beguiled and those who were the ringleaders and who were consumed with disaffection. Well, it's a very startling and indeed dismaying thought, isn't it? That almost at the moment when up in the mount Moses was receiving the divine blueprint for Aaron and his sons and the plans for a life of honored service being unfolded for the house of Aaron, we find Aaron weakly, abjectly jeopardizing his whole future in this. Attempts have been made to speak kindly of Aaron. F.B. Meyer points out something that may well have truth in it, to the effect that the people saw that Aaron wasn't the kind of man who could be respected. If he had been the kind of man that his brother Moses was, they would surely never have dared to come to him and say, up, make us gods. They must have been pretty certain of a certain weakness in Aaron's character before they could have dared so to approach him. Up, make us gods which shall go before us. There's a peremptory note in that which it seems to me argues something about Aaron. Commentators also point out that Aaron's action recorded in verse 2 may have been a reaction of trying to make the best of a bad situation, as if, in effect, he was saying this is surely a wrong thing for them to do, but let me make it as difficult for them as possible. I'll show them that it will cost them a great deal to have images and idols. Bring me the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Well, if he thought that that might hold them back and make them think again, he was wrong, because they were set on this. I think there's a much more important and fateful lesson than that in what Aaron said. Break off all the golden earrings. You will remember that in the instructions that God gave Moses up on the mount about the construction of the tabernacle, there was going to be a need of much gold for the construction of the house of God. And the tragic situation here is that the gold that God had earmarked for his service was put to the service of idols. And what is more, we'll see later on in the chapter that Moses took the calf and ground it to powder and forced the people to eat, and the gold was lost. It was no more use to God or to man. Gold that was destined for the service of the Lord. That's one of the tragedies of this thing. And doesn't that bear a relevant message for today? Commentators have made different kinds of applications of this, and all of them doubtless very legitimate. One commentator points out that there's gold in everybody. Sometimes it's not very easily seen. But one of our hymns says, to be the best that we can be. That kind of thing. And if there's gold in us, it can be given in the service of God, or it can be dissipated for idols. And that's one of the tragedies, isn't it? You see people, take the parable of the talents, the parable of the pounds, for example. These two parables, from slightly different points of view, both teach the same lesson, that there is a stewardship of gift and responsibility given to every man. We all have that with which we can serve the Lord. The man with the 5 talents traded and made other 5. The man with the 1 talent buried it in the sand. And it was useless. Now, the gold of our lives can be used for God, or it can be used for the devil. And there's nothing in the world so sad as to see a life gifted in many ways with great potential, and these gifts being prostituted in the service of the devil when they could have been used in the service of God. That's the kind of lesson that we can very well draw out of here. And it seems to me that the deepest and most hurtful thing from God's point of view is this. that the people's gold was to be required for the construction and service of the tabernacle, and it became prostituted to base and unworthy use. Jesus once said, "Render unto God the things that are God's." And it's the tragedy of tragedies when what is God's is given away in the service of the devil. Now, you'll notice how God reacts. In verse 7, "Go, get thee down, for," he says, "thy people," he says to Moses, "thy people," not my people, "thy people," he has disowned them, "thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them. And I will make of thee, Moses, a great nation." Now, you see the significance of that. What God is saying is, I wash my hands upon them. I'll start at the beginning again, as I began with Abraham. And this is what they've come to. So I scrub the lot. I will begin with you. I will make thee, Moses, a great nation. Now, that's a very dramatic and a very remarkable thing for God to be saying. And we shouldn't miss the significance of it. This was indeed a watershed in the history of God's people. He was about to consume them and make a new beginning. Now, as one commentator points out, this may well have proved to be a real temptation to Moses, after all, to become a new father of the faithful and to have all the kudos of that. Might well have been a temptation. I hardly think so. But if it had been, it was immediately turned from, because Moses is of a different spirit than that. Moses besought the Lord his God and said, "Why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people?" Now that's very bold of God, of Moses. God had said, "Thy people," disowning them. And Moses saying, "No, Lord, thy people," correcting God, "thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give to your seed, and they shall inherit it forever." He reminded God of his covenant, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Now, let me say two things about that verse before we go on. One, it is perfectly clear that notwithstanding all we may believe and hold about the sovereignty of God, Moses' pleading changed the situation. Now, I freely accept that there seems to be some kind of contradiction and paradox there. What does that say about divine sovereignty? I don't know. But what is very clear is that the prayers of this mortal changed God's attitude. And that's a very wonderful and a very mysterious thing. You see, sometimes we speak of prayer as if it were a simple theological issue. But rightly understood, if it can be understood at all, prayer is one of the most mysterious and perplexing things in all creation. The scriptures everywhere proclaim the absolute sovereignty of God over the affairs of men. But the scriptures just as clearly proclaim that God is the hearer of prayer. Now, you have got to hold these two opposites in some sort of tension. It's not a game, and humans are not pawns in a divine chessboard. There is a reality of human responsibility. And however we're to understand this, the fact remains that it says the Lord repented of the evil. Now, it doesn't mean that God was sorry that he lost his temper. That's not the point. It means that there was a change of heart wrought in God by the prayers of this man Moses. And what an enormous encouragement that should be to us in the life of prayer. And thankfully, we do not have to be able to explain the mysteries of prayer before we pray and before we receive answers from God. But those who do pray know that however you explain it, prayer changes things. That's the message there. The Lord repented of the evil. The second thing is this. Don't you think that it's tremendously impressive to realize that this happened before the people were even conscious that God was angry? This mighty transaction in prayer took place and was completed before Moses went down the mount and challenged the people. Isn't that wonderful? Behind the scenes. And you know, that's true to life, isn't it? So often it is the case that situations change without our knowledge, and somewhere behind the scenes, people have been gathered for prayer and have transacted with God and have got something settled with God before we're even aware of what's going on. That to me is a very, very wonderful reality. Now let's read on. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written, and the tables were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There is a noise of war in the camp. And Moses said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing, do I hear? And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. Now there was a symbolism in Moses' action there. It was not that he lost his head and became violent in his anger. This was a judicial act, and the breaking of the tables of stone was the symbol of the covenant having been broken. That's the significance. And that's what they required to get the message about. That what they had done despite to the covenant that the living God had made with them. And he took the calf which they had made and burned it in the fire and ground it to powder and strewed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And you see something of the inherent weakness of his brother Aaron. Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me, and then I cast it into the fire. And you can almost hear Aaron's voice tailing off. And there came out this. What a fatuous thing for the man to say. There came out this. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. Aaron is seen in a very bad and indeed somber light there. And one by one, the perpetrators of this are dealt with. First, Aaron as the fabricator of the idol, and then the idolaters themselves are dealt with. My brother has an interesting note on this. Verse 21 speaks of so great a sin. And this, of course, was Moses' concern. So to rub this in and to emphasize this, to make them clear as to how seriously God considered it. My brother says, in every work or movement of defection, there are two distinguishable groups which need to be dealt with differently. There are ringleaders, and there are those who are beguiled and enticed. when the disciplinary word and work is operative, those whose hearts are genuine, though beguiled, are quick to see their error and hurry back to the side of God. This they must do in a clearly defined way by taking their place at the side of God's man. Then the ringleaders who refuse to stop their idolatry are to be rooted out and put to the sword as a matter of policy, so that the evil root being destroyed, the poison will no longer spread among the people. Now, I think that's a very penetrating and perceptive comment for this reason. There are generally a few ringleaders in any defection. Think of the situation in the early church in the Acts of the Apostles, where we read about the murmuring that began to take place among the widows of the Grecians because they felt they were being neglected in the daily ministration. Have you ever paused to consider how that murmuring started? Who was the first to murmur? It must have started with one particular person. And it may have been a genuine plaint on that particular widow's part, with nothing more than a sense of hurt. But there also must have been somebody near to her who took it up and sent it going. That's the ringleader. That's the mischief maker. That's the person who is responsible for the spread of the miasma of evil. And it often only needs one person like that out of joint in a fellowship to poison the whole body of God's people, which is what happened here. And you'll see how when Moses put out this round challenge, who is on the Lord's side? All the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto Moses. Now, they also were involved in the idolatry. The whole people were involved in the idolatry. But you see, there's a difference between somebody who is goading people on and fueling the flame, and people who may do it because everybody's doing it. They may have a weak bit in them. They feel they can't stand up and be odd man out. And so weakly, they drift in to complicity with the thing. Now, they are the beguiled ones. And they are the ones who often, very quickly, repent and swing right back to where they should never have left, by the side of Moses. And that's the point that my brother has been making here. Now, this is the force of Moses' challenge here. Who is on the Lord's side? You see, he in effect excommunicated the whole camp and stood in the gate of the camp at the door as if to say, now, we're starting a new camp here. That camp is under the judgment of God. Who is on the Lord's side? Gather to me. And the sons of Levi immediately gravitated towards Moses. And it is thought that the writer to the Hebrews has this in view, where he speaks of our Lord. The bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Well, that's exactly what happened on this occasion. They were called to go forth unto Moses, outside the camp, bearing his reproach, taking a fresh stand. And you know, that's what we need to do when we fall away. We need to show our hand. We need to nail our colors afresh to the mast and say, God knows I did wrong, but I stand here now, so help me God. That's what Moses was about. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. You may think that was a very harsh thing for Moses to do. But bear in mind that Moses was the great legislator. He was the judge of the people, and his word was law. And this was a judicial pronouncement of execution upon evildoers. That's the first thing that we have to recognize. And the second is this, and we see it in the last verses of the chapter. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, Ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure, I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive the sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. That, you see, gives a different picture of Moses. And this is what we need to offset against any temptation to think of Moses' dealings with the people in any terms of harshness. Because here you see the man Moses interceding, peradventure, I shall make an atonement for your sin. The implication there being that he himself was prepared to be the victim and lay himself on the altar on behalf of Israel. That's how big the man was. That's how big his heart was. That's how much he loved this people. Now you see, the love and the stern dealing are not a contradiction in terms, but both an expression of the heart of God. And I think this statement in verse 33 is one of the most moving in the whole of the Old Testament. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive thy sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written. There's only one other place in the scriptures where we see anything like this, and it's in a passage that we read a few weeks ago in Romans chapter 9. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That breathes, you see, the Spirit of Christ, who himself went into the outer darkness for our sakes. And here is Paul with the mind of Christ, thinking like him, feeling like him. And here in the Old Testament, we see this man of God who, great-hearted as he was, bore this people so utterly on his heart that he was prepared to barter his eternal salvation for their sins. Almost as if he were saying, I couldn't go to heaven if you exclude these dear people whom I love. Blot me out, I pray thee. How glad God must have been to hear that prayer. And God took the will for the deed. Just as generations earlier, he had taken the will for the deed when Abraham was prepared to offer up his son Isaac. And God stayed the hand of Abraham and said, wait. But he did offer up Isaac in principle. And God took the will for the deed. And here is a man in the same wonderful succession. So, in this, in many ways, awful story, we see something very, very wonderful indeed. We see the picture of a man who was so far bent with God that he could contradict God in prayer with great, magnificent daring. God had said, thy people, I'm having nothing more to do with them. And Moses said, no, Lord, thy people. There are many parallels between Moses' intercession here and Abraham's intercession for Sodom. How often did Abraham's prayer change God's mind? Peradventure there be 50 righteous. Peradventure there be 10 righteous. Peradventure there be 5 righteous. And step by step, Abraham challenged the Holy Lord in prayer. And won through. And the divine mind was changed. Now one readily recognizes that here is something that could well be called holy ground. There are elements of mystery here. And we are very conscious that we are out of our depth. Because here is a depth of experience that very few people ever reach in theirs. But here was a man taking the sin, the rebellion, the idolatry of the people upon his heart before God. Ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure, I shall make an atonement for your sin. I wonder what Moses was thinking as he said these words. It may well be that he could have felt, if I go up before the holy God to pray for this people, it may well be that God will take me at my word, and I will be the sacrifice. I will be the atonement. No mention of a sacrificial animal here. Peradventure, I shall make an atonement for your sin. Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt, will you not forgive the sin, O God? Long silence, agonized waiting. If not, O God, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book. Who could dare to pray like that? But Moses did. Moses did. I once heard a Christian believer say of his unconverted friends, I would gladly die if only they were to come to Christ. That's that spirit. It was one of the most moving things I've ever heard. That spirit. In chapter 33, we'll find Moses at it again. Because God said that mine angel shall go before thee. But Moses sensed that that was something different from what had obtained prior to this. The angel of his presence was going to be going with them. And now God said, mine angel, this is not the angel of his presence. This was a divine protection, but there was an indefinable something withdrawn to be withdrawn from them. And we find Moses pleading once again with God until God said to him, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And the covenant was renewed with them. So that out of this black and terrible chapter, dark with sin and revolt, something unspeakably precious came. My presence shall go with thee. and I will give thee rest. Grace, greater than sin. Grace there is, my every debt to pay. Blood to wash my every sin away. Power to keep me spotless day by day in Christ for me. Oh, there's something unspeakable about this chapter. It's a chapter to be reading and reading and reading so that we can soak up its atmosphere and drink deep of its truth for our encouragement, for our blessing, and for our strengthening in days to come. Let us pray.